chapter 14. As we come to the last of our messages here in this short series we've been in on biblical worship. And there is no more appropriate text to end a series on worship in than this particular text that is before us today. It's fitting that we look at Paul's bottom line, so to speak, when it comes to worship. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 11, actually alluding to certain things in worship as far back as chapter 8. And all the way through chapter 14, he's talking about the problems that were occurring in the Corinthian church concerning their worship. They had problems with women and veils and people speaking out of turn and the misuse of the gift of tongues and improper preaching and all sorts of things, including even people coming to the Lord's table, we believe, intoxicated and defiling the Lord's Supper on particular occasions. So Paul, more than anywhere else in his epistles, hunkers down, so to speak, and really puts his nose to the grind and talks about worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And he comes to the very bottom line of that chapter, the very last line, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." I always kind of chuckle when I read that verse. I had a friend of mine who was in seminary with me who was a Pentecostal. He was a charismatic minister. And he would always tell me that Paul was Spirit-filled, that Paul was really Pentecostal. And I reminded him that Paul was really a Presbyterian. And I would always go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, to prove that Paul was a Presbyterian. That all things be done decently and in order. And we are sometimes laughed at and kidded by other brethren in the Church of Christ and the greater family of denominations as being those people who are overly concerned with these things. But I think these are biblical principles. These are principles not drawn out of a Presbyterian heritage, but out of the Word of God themselves. It was the great Presbyterian preacher and theologian Charles Hodge who said, "So far as external matters are concerned, these are the two principles which should regulate the conduct of public worship." The apostle not only condemns any church acting independently of the other churches, but also any members of the particular church acting from their own impulses without regard to other people. The church as a whole and in every separate congregation should be a harmonious, well-organized body. Actually, there are not two principles here. And just in verse 40, there are four principles of regulative worship in this particular 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You'll remember, if you'll go back to chapter 1, that Paul is addressing certain problems in that community of believers. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul sets out in the first couple paragraphs that there were divisions and strife, there were worship wars and other theological bickerings going on in the congregation. He says in that first chapter, beginning in verse 4, "I thank my God always concerning you, for grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says to the Corinthian church, it's amazing to see how gifted and how graced you are. With all the wonderful gifts, you should be prospering in every way. But then he points to a particular problem. He says in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the households of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptize any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. Paul sets forth the problem there, that there are camps within the church. Paul's people and Peter's people, Cephas, they call him, and Apollos, and those who say, well, we're directly related to Christ. And these things had to do with how they were baptized and how they worshiped, created divisions in the church. And Paul says the sad thing is that neither I nor Apollos or Peter, any of us, were sent really to baptize as an end product, but to preach the cross of Christ, to bring men together so they would worship Him under that great theology of the cross that Paul would begin to expound in the first five chapters, and the first four chapters, and begin to apply in specific situations from chapter 5 on. So he gets into chapters 11 through 14, and he talks about worship. And he lays out four principles for us. These principles are the principle of edification, the principle of peace, the principle of decency or propriety, and the principle of orderliness, of design. And I want to look at these today. Without any further introduction, let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and draw out these four principles and apply them to our modern context. First of all, you'll notice that Paul gives us his first command concerning worship in chapter 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. There, loved ones, is the first principle of Paul's regulative principles of worship. Let all things be done for edification. Now, it's appropriate that Paul would lead off in the first of four principles with the principle of edification because it flows directly from his previous thoughts. Chapter 14 follows chapter 13, the most popular and well-known of all the chapters that Paul wrote, the chapter about love. Paul is saying, if you love one another, then you will be concerned that everything you do edifies one another. The proof of that is back in chapter 8, if you'll turn there for just a moment, to the very first verse. There Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, another thing they were bickering about concerning worship. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. The old King James put it, I think, in very graphic language. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul says, I know you have all the right answers. I know you have all these wonderful gifts. I know you know all the right things to fill in the blanks when I preach my sermons. But he says, you know, it's not what you know that is important. Not really. It's how you treat each other with what you know. And knowledge, in your case, Corinthians, tends to puff you up, but love edifies. Now, with that thought, turn again to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the first four verses. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Paul says, when you come together, what is the most important thing that you do? Well, that you love each other. And where is the first manifestation of your love visible? It's in the way you worship. It's in what your goal of worship is. And your goal of worship is to edify. It's a wonderful word in the Greek, this little word edify. It comes as many Greek words as a combination of two words in Greek put together, oikos, which means house, and demo, which we think would mean to demolish, but in the Greek it means the opposite. It means to construct or to build or to put back together. Oikodemos has to do with building the house. Hence the word is to edify, to build up, to encourage, to strengthen, to build, restore, or edify. It's related in English to the word edifice, meaning the structure. In edifying, we build up the edifice of our spiritual and corporate life. We build each other up in the faith. That is why we come here. And Paul says, whatever does not edify ought not to be done in public worship, because it is not done in love. Therefore, brethren, to build up the household of God and strengthen the local church is one of the primary purposes of public or corporate worship. Notice for the first time, and he will do this three times, Paul uses the word all. He says, let all things be done for edification. He tells us what all those things are in verse 26. He says, some of you have a psalm to sing. Some of you, which literally means in Greek, a song. It can be a psalm from the Bible or some other hymn. It's a song. Some of you have a teaching. Some of you have some word from God, a revelation, some prophetic utterance. Some are going to pray in an unknown language so that others who don't know our home language, our mother tongue, can be edified. And some of you have the gift to interpret that foreign tongue to the people in the congregation. But regardless, all these things, whatever you're doing, have to be done for the purposes of building up the church. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not come to please himself. There you see is the fundamental ruin of American worship. We have come to treat worship like we treat everything else. What's in it for me? We go to church like we go to McDonald's. We want it without pickle, with some extra sauce. The bun's too stiff. The coffee's too strong. And McDonald's caters to us. But God is not hawking or selling anything here. He is not the vendor. We are. We are bringing something to Him. He is the seeker. He is the audience. He is the one to whom we sing. He is the one, when we leave this place, we look to and say, now, did you enjoy that? Did that do something for you? Did you get goosebumps when we sang that song? Paul says we ought to be not thinking of ourselves. For to think of yourself is unloving. It is selfish. I find, brethren, I don't know about anybody else, but I can say this to you honestly. I find that the biggest hindrance to my worship on Sunday is my own soul. I find myself sitting here saying, why did I pick that hymn? I hate that hymn. And I have to remind myself, but that hymn builds up other people. That's one of those hymns that you listed as one of your 10 favorites. It does something to build up your spirits. And even though I may not like it, God does. You do. It's my selfishness that ruins worship for me. Charles Erdman says there was something childish in the delight that these Corinthians took in the unintelligible rapture of their own tongues. It was well enough for them to be utter babes in regard to their knowledge and experience of evil, but in their mind and in the power of distinguishing the useful from the useless, they should have proven themselves to be like mature men. What was their useful? What was their usefulness in these ecstatic utterances of tongues? It did not edify Christians, and it did not lead to the conversion of the lost. The principle which determined the relative value of these gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues, as Paul states here, should be applied to the right estimate of all gifts. What is that principle but the principle of usefulness that he calls edification? See, that's the question we've got to be asking ourselves. I have to ask myself that question when I design these worship services. Will this build up the saints? Will this add to what we're going to say in the Word? Will this create the kind of thinking and atmosphere and spirit that will cause them to be drawn to Christ and focus on the Scripture and be able to apply it more easily so that their lives are built up? We don't pick the hymns because we like them. We don't say the Apostles' Creed because it feels good. Or we don't say things in sermon because we all agree, because we don't always agree. We do things because God is pleased with them and we are edified by them. It is important. We cannot deny this as Presbyterians. We cannot deny that to feel our religion, to emote in worship, to have some experience is legitimate. And if it does not flow from the heart to something fundamentally pharisaical and dry and displeasing in our worship of God. But we also need to realize this. Listen carefully, loved ones. The greatest danger in our lives, at least in this day and age as Americans, is that we will feel without thinking. I don't know about you. You young people probably don't even know who Neil Diamond is. I called him a young man in the early service. He's not a young man. He's older than I am. Still singing rock and roll songs. Isn't that embarrassing? But he's got this wonderful song that I used to like and used to sing all the time as a young fella. Don't think, feel. Well, that may be good for a rock and roll concert, but not for church. The people make fun of the Presbyterians and saying we're entirely too left brain. Amen. We need to think about what we're doing. The danger is that we will be guided by unbridled emotion that is not contained by a mind that is edified and guided by the Word of God. And therefore, Paul says, whatever you do, the things that you have to focus most on is you are here to edify one another. That's why you're coming together. That is how God's pleased. When through our worship we are growing in the likeness of Christ and taking what we learn and what we feel in the worship service and going out and applying it. I know that we are told today that unless we become more emotional, that we're not going to reach certain kinds of people. And I will tell you this, that the kind of people that we want to reach are the very people that need to learn how not to emote, but to think biblically. And you're not learning to think biblically. And that is what Paul is telling us God wants us to do. He says again in Romans 14, verse 19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, in that thought in Romans, he brings us a second principle that he unfolds and unpackages here in 1 Corinthians 14. Not only the principle of edification, but the principle of peace. Look at verse 33. When he gets into talking about all that they were arguing about, he says this. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let me read that to you again. That's a short sentence, but it's packed with an awful lot. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There, brethren, is the theological basis for this regulative principle of worship. It's theologically focused on God. God and His character are the driving force of biblical worship. If we are to worship God, we are to worship the God who displays Himself in Scripture. Biblical worship can't be biblical worship if it doesn't worship the way God is. And God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. He's called the God of peace dozens of times in the Scripture. And the God of peace promises to those who believe in Him the peace of God. And that is what Paul's talking about. John MacArthur says, here is the key to the whole chapter. Our worship of God should reflect the character and nature of God. He is a God of peace and harmony, not of strife and confusion. God cannot be honored when there is disharmony and confusion, competition and frenzy, self-serving and self-glorifying. Chaos and discord in a church meeting is certain proof that the Spirit of God is not in control, for where His Spirit rules, there will always be peace. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 3. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 14 and turn back towards the end of the Bible, back towards the back pretty far, to the Epistle of James. We're going to be looking at this in a couple weeks. Right after Easter Sunday, we're going to get into the Epistle of James. Look in chapter 3, where James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, prays for the church, and he's exhorting them and praying for them that they would have a peace that is from above. Notice how he describes this peace in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice how much the peace of God and the wisdom of God are tied together. That makes sense. Makes sense to me, anyway. If one of our major concerns in worship is to edify and build each other up, then we've got to have peace. Where there is strife and discord, there is the opposite of edification. There is a tearing down of the work of God. Where there is peace, the Holy Spirit is freer to do His building work. I thank you, brethren. You don't know how much I sincerely mean this. I thank you that we have never had and do not have now what many churches have called worship wars. We don't have the contemporary service and the traditional service comparing who had more numbers this week, which one was declining and which one was shrinking, and who was more spiritual and who was with it and who wasn't, and all of the kind of bickering and lack of harmony and discord that brings. And I hope we never have that. There are certain things that we need to do to maintain that peaceful spirit. Here they are. We need to always work for balance. We do need the best of what is traditional and the best of what is contemporary. There's nothing wrong with blending our worship in such a way that different styles and different approaches to worship are used, as long as it produces peace. There's also got to be a sense of mutuality. There's got to be a respect and a toleration, even for the things that you don't prefer and don't like, but other people do, that do not violate these regulative principles of worship. There's got to be a learning experience. That's part of the worship of the church. When we come together, it's time occasionally to learn a new hymn, to learn how to worship a little differently, perhaps, than we're used to. There's nothing wrong with that. There's got to be a sense of graciousness. We are not always going to like everything that happens, but we don't need to criticize it every time it's not exactly the way we would have designed the worship service. We don't have a whole lot of that here, and I hope we don't start that. There's a graciousness that the Lord wants us to display towards one another, and there's a flexibility, I think, that we need. That we need to be willing to make some changes, nothing radical. I don't think since I got here in 1992 that the worship service has radically been changed, and it shouldn't be radically changed. But there ought to be a flexibility to grow and develop with new generations coming up while we protect the traditions that are so sacred to the church. All these things make for peace. Notice that there's a second time here that Paul uses the word all. He says, and if it's not of the God of peace, then it's not to be done. And he says, this is true in all of the churches of the saints. Just like he said last week, and when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, if anyone is of a mind to think differently and argue about these things, I just simply tell you, we have no other practice in all the churches. He said, this is the way God approaches worship in all of His churches. He brings to them a spirit of peace. And just as every believer is duty-bound to be an edifier, he is duty-bound in the church to be a peacemaker. Listen to John Calvin. The comparison here does not refer merely to what is said in the immediate context before us, but to the whole of the foregoing representation in his epistle. Paul is saying, I have hitherto enjoined upon you nothing that is not observed in all of the churches, and in this manner they are maintained in peace. Let it be your care, therefore, to borrow what from other churches have been found by them to be salutary and most profitable in maintaining that peace. Calvin is right. Paul is charging you and I to maintain the peace and purity of the church in our worship. That means that sometimes we're going to have to swallow hard and bite our lip, sing something we don't like to sing, hear something we don't want to hear.
change a little bit. But that's the kind of peace that is necessary in the church for the growth of grace to take place in the body of believers. That leads to that last verse, verse 40, where there are two principles in one verse. Thirdly, this principle of decency. And fourthly, the principle of orderliness. Look what he says. But let all things, there's the third time uses the word all, let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now let's take the first of those two exhortations. Let all things be done properly. If you have the New American Standard, it'll read properly. If you have the NIV, it'll say in a fitting manner. If you have the King James or the New King James or the New English Bible, it'll say decently. If you have the Jerusalem Bible, it'll say with propriety. They all are correct. This word that he gives us here is a rich little word in Greek. It again comes from the combination of two words. The little word eu, you, which means good or well or happy, and the word schema, which means form or structure or appearance. It is euskemenos, is the word he uses here. It means to be of good order, to be becoming or decent or respectful or proprietous, or to have good decor, or to be becoming and fitting to the occasion. Paul is saying that we need to, with modesty and propriety and seemliness, conduct ourselves before a God who is holy. Just like the call to worship this morning. To array ourselves in the Holy Spirit and in a holy demeanor and come before the Lord in a decent, proper manner. This rich little word carries with it a twin thrust of dignity and beauty. There is a dignity that is demanded of our worship. After all, my brothers and sisters, the one to whom we come to on Sunday morning is the King of Glory. And he is to be treated that way. There are certain things that we do in other dimensions of our life that are appropriate, but that are not appropriate in the church. You may disagree with me, but I think, for example, one thing that is inappropriate is to clap and applaud after people sing in church. You say, well, what's wrong with that? We're just showing our appreciation. And that's exactly what's wrong with it. You've never clapped when I preached. Not even when I do it for just 20 minutes. You wouldn't. I might get a standing ovation, but I've never even gotten that. Of course, that's never happened, has it? 20 minutes. See, we're not here to applaud men, are we? We're here to glorify the Lord. There's a time to applaud. And there are certain occasions where we do express our appreciation to one another, but not in corporate worship. I ask you to refrain from that. It kind of cheapens things, loved ones. It makes it like it's a rock concert or something, football game, rather than a time where the God of glory has come to be intimate and yet divinely dignified with us. There are certain things that we may do outside. We may dance and clap and do all these things, and they're wonderful things to do. They really are. They're acts that are worshipful. I'm not trying to be facetious, but those men who have been athletes, I've never really been a very good athlete, but people will understand this. I think when someone scores a touchdown on some soccer fella runs the length of the field and dodges everybody and fires that thing into the net, it is a work of art. You sit back and you marvel that God gave the athletic ability to this guy, and the natural response is what? You stand up and clap and you applaud, and you really are praising God. You don't realize it, but you are. But that's not appropriate in church. It's not. This is a place where we ought to be dignified. And there's a thing here, I think, a thrust also of beauty. This word, euskemenos, has with it the idea of that there's a certain aesthetic to worship that is appropriate. We ought to bring our very best before the Lord, our best music, our best exegesis and preaching, our best attire. We ought to come before the Lord in a way that shows that we are prepared. Let me use Fox service. Even for people who don't like him and maybe didn't vote for him. If I told you that this afternoon, for 3 hours, President Bill Clinton would be sitting here in a chair and would give each of you 5 minutes as a personal audience, I guarantee two things. For everybody who came to see him, two things would happen. Number one, you would be very dignified. You wouldn't come in and say, "Hey, Bill." No, you would not. You would come before him very dignified. And you want to know something else? I doubt that you would speak off the cuff. I think you would have planned out how you were going to use those 5 minutes. You would think through every single sentence. And you would be somewhat impressed with the aura of his office. You say, "No, I wouldn't." "Oh, yes, you would. Oh, yes, you would. That is the President of the United States of America speaking." Let me tell you something. This is what Jesus said to that woman at the well. "Something greater than Jacob is before you right now. There's one who is greater than all the Bill Clintons of all history, who covenants to meet with us every Sunday. And I think that he deserves our..." Every once in a while you come to a church and you'll hear this. You'll hear the preacher get up and he'd say, "Well, I had a busy week full of a lot of emergencies and stuff, and I just didn't have time to put together a worship a sermon. So let me just share a few things with you and then we'll sing." No. Let me tell you something, future preacher boys. I don't care if you have to stay up all night. You have your thoughts together. You have your thoughts on paper. You have your ducks in a row. Because you're not just speaking to people. Looking over my shoulder at my notes right now is Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking to His people. They only have so much time in their life, so many hours and minutes. And what they have to give to God is sacred. And shame on the man who comes into the pulpit unprepared. Shame on him. If he does it too much, he ought never come in that pulpit again. Stay out of there till he can treat God and His Word and His people as something dignified and beautiful and sacred. And the same is true of the choir and the musicians and the soloists and the people in the pew. We are about a terrible business here. Terrible in the sense of terrifying. We are dealing with a God who is terrifying, the Scripture says. Awesome, wonderful, mysterious, in many ways inexplicable. A God who deserves dignity and beauty when we come before Him. That leads to the fourth and the last principle. That's the principle of orderliness. Let everything be done in a proper or decent manner and in an orderly manner. Now, what's interesting is that nowhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament, are these two Greek words put together in the same construction. Nowhere else. In fact, it's usually not found much at all in Greek writings, but where it is found in classical Greek, it's always found in a military setting. What the word katatoxin means, that's translated in an orderly manner, literally means in the Greek according to prescribed arrangement. It's used in a military construction. When Herodotus, one of the early historians of the Greek world, wrote about the wars between the Persians and the Greeks, he described one battle using the phrase that Paul uses here. Look what he says. "For as the Greeks fought in order and kept their line, while the barbarians were in confusion and had no plan in anything that they did, the issue of the battle could at once have been determined from the very beginning." He uses this little phrase, katatoxin, in the way he says they were in order and in line. That means that there was some forethought, some preparation, some planning that went into the battle. And Paul is saying the same thing here. There is some forethought and planning that has to go into worship. It has to be four things to be orderly. It has to be premeditated. It is not true, brethren, I beg to differ with you sincerely, that to come in and just let loose and let's see what happens is not the way to worship God. We need to premeditatively prepare for worship. That's why we're writing those little things in the front of the bulletin how we worship, so to show that over the ages we thought through why we do certain things and say certain things at certain times in the service. And we need, I believe, on Saturday night is when we ought to get ready for Sunday morning. We ought to go to bed a little bit earlier. We ought to get on our knees before we go to bed on Sunday night or Saturday night, if we don't get on our knees on any other night, and pray that even while we sleep, the Lord give to His beloved a spirit of worship, so that when we wake up in the morning, we're ready to do the most important thing we do in this life and in the one yet to come. It's got to be premeditated. Secondly, it's got to be prepared. I'm not just the only one that has to prepare. Moms, you need to get them to the restroom sooner. Get them in the pew sooner. You need to open up your bulletin and say, now, what's the theme of worship? Where are we going this morning together? Have your hymnal ready. Be ready to read the responsive readings. Be ready to sing the stanzas that are marked out. Meditate and pray and look over what you're going to do and get in the spirit of worship. Thirdly, there needs to be some planning. Planning on the part of those who prepare it and planning on the part of those who purpose before they get in here that they will put other things out of their mind and focus on that order of worship. That's the fourth P. It's premeditated, it's prepared, it's planned, and it's purposeful. I know that the hardest thing to do is to follow without distraction an order of worship all the way through, including all of the sermon. But brethren, if we participate, if we sing out, if we purpose to pray along with the minister, I used to have a terrible time, honestly I did, with my mind wandering while the minister was praying. And you know what? I began to do something when Jane and I were attending First Presbyterian Church. We would speak to the people around us, and I would always notice who was on my right and who was on my left. And while the preacher prayed for the congregation, you know what I would do? I would pray for those two families. I would pray what he was praying for the church, for them in particular. And if I didn't know the people, I made a purpose to get to know them after the service. I'd ask some things about who they were and what they were doing and that sort of thing. We've got to purpose to think what we're doing and why we're doing it. And holy worship is hard work. It's the hardest work in the world. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. God said, this is the greatest, the chief of all commandments, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself. That's hard work. I'm a selfish person. I can do things with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength for me, but doing them for God and you is a little bit more difficult. And that's what makes it such a precious offering to the Lord. Was it not King David who said, I will not come before the Lord and offer Him that which costs me nothing? Yes, he did say that. And that is what we offer to God. Concentrated effort. Maximum focus, praying for the people around us, saying, you know, if I keep the children quiet, that will help the people beside me pray. If I turn to the hymn and sing, that'll make this fellow who I sit beside every Sunday, who never sings, open up his hymn. Or maybe I'll even hand it to him and say, there, and encourage him to sing. Maybe if I smile to somebody when they come in the sanctuary, and there's no rule that says, wipe your smile off your face, you're in church outside this building. We can smile and still be Presbyterian. You know? Just to smile at someone. Upslip this. You need to be thinking all the time. It's hard work. Now, in conclusion, let me just say this. Let me ask you to take your pens out, your pencils, if you don't have them, and write down seven little short things. Seven things that you can do to really help us grow as a worshiping community of people. Seventh, here's the first one. You need to spend some time, either on Saturday night or Sunday morning, before you come to church, confessing your sins and forgiving other people. Why do I say that? Because if we want peace in the congregation, we have to have peace in our hearts. And it's the peace of God that comes from giving and receiving forgiveness that is the fountain out of which all true worship flows. Why do we worship God? With such joy and such meaning, is because we have been forgiven, brethren. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that makes you want to say, hallelujah, praise God. Secondly, you need to draw near to God. and He will draw near to you. For some of you, that means to let go of that last pew and move forward a little bit. What it really means is that you come in with a spirit of wanting to be close to God. I know this sounds trite, but I think it's one of the most important things in the world to remember. God has not forgiven us because He had to. He does not begrudgingly say to His Son, "Oh, here they come again, those folks of yours. I wouldn't have them except for you." God likes us. The Bible says He takes His delight in us. It pleases Him to be with us. And He wants to be close to us. He wants us to draw near to Him because He's drawing near to us. There's an intimacy that we'll never have in perfection here, but a goal towards which God is working all the time to bring us closer and closer to Him, that true biblical worship yields as one of its byproducts an intimate feeling, if I can use that phrase, with God and His people. Thirdly, we need to sing out. You say, "Well, I don't have a good voice." Well, most people don't. Half the choir do not. You ask them. But when they sing together, they sound wonderful. You are a choir in mass, in large. And the more you sing, the people around you who do have a decent voice will carry you. Again, if you're sitting under the balcony, in what I call the catacombs back there, then your voice goes up, hits that sound-absorbing ceiling, and bounces back on you. And what sounds so terrible is yourself. You're just hearing yourself singing. Move forward a little bit. Sing out. And you'll be amazed how much you've improved when you sing with everybody else. Here's another thing along with that. Follow along in the Bible if you would. It helps you concentrate if I say, now down in verse 13, and you look down at verse 13. Verse 13 is not printed here. I wish I could just run the Scriptures across like a ticker tape, you know. But you're not going to find, I've told you this, I don't want you to believe me just because I say so. I want you to look at the Word and say, you know, He's right. Or He's wrong. But if I'm wrong, I don't want you to tell me. But I want you to look at the Word of God and follow along with me. I also, brethren, think that there's a lot to being on time. This is less of a problem with us than it is the 8 o'clock group, but it's still a problem with us. It's difficult to get in the flow of worship when we're already almost at the offering and we're still coming in the back door. Come in here and be seated and get thought in the thoughts and mindset of worshiping and worship the Lord. Let me also ask you this, brethren, dress appropriately. And I'm not saying come with a coat and tie. I don't know if I'd have on a coat and tie if I didn't have to get up in this box every week. But there is an appropriate way to dress. We create an ambiance, an atmosphere by how we dress, both in the morning and in the evening. And I know that evening's a little bit more relaxed, but I hope it doesn't get so relaxed that we come here in unholy attire, inappropriate for the dignity and beauty that our God demands and He deserves. Finally, brethren, do this. Always be thinking of the person next to you. What are my facial expressions saying? How is my singing helping them? Is my concentration edifying them? Are my prayers for them? For you are here to minister to each other just as I minister to you in the Lord's name. And all of this, brethren, swirls around the person of Jesus Christ. Remember these four principles: edification, peace, decency, and order. They all point, every single one of them, to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is our edification. It is Christ who builds us up. Peter says in 1 Peter, "You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Christ is our edification. He is the one who is being built up in us. He's building His life in us so that we reflect Him in all we say and do. He is our peace. We know that. Paul says in Ephesians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you all who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Christ has broken down that barrier between God and men and between you and your neighbor. And He has peacefully brought you to the peace and reconciliation of Christ and brought you into His presence. That's why Paul says in Colossians that beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in this one body, and always be thankful. Christ is our beauty and balance. He is our decency. We have no righteousness. We stand without Him before God in filthy rags. In Christ, we are absolutely beautiful to God. We have put on Christ, Paul says, and we make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. For all of us who were baptized in Jesus Christ have clothed ourselves with Him. And finally, He is the way to be orderly, to do things in a premeditated and purposeful and planned, progressive manner. For Paul said, "You be imitators of me as I imitate Jesus Christ in His worship." So we come around to where we always come around, don't we? To Jesus Christ. He is the overriding regulative principle of worship. Outside of Him, we cannot worship God. In Christ, our worship will always be acceptable. That is why Paul says in this epistle, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened once. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but in this unleavened bread of sincerity and truth in Christ." Let's pray. Father, that is how we want to be. People who come before You in sincerity and in truth, in propriety and in beauty and balance, with peace in our hearts, and love and edification on our minds for all the brethren. And we want to worship You in a way that encourages us, builds up others, leads the unconverted to grace and saving relationship with Christ, and that glorifies You and pleases Jesus Christ in every way. We are not able to do this without Your divine assistance, without the help of the Holy Spirit. And we are not able to do this outside of Christ. And perhaps, Father, that is the basis of some of our people's problems with their worship. Maybe they don't know Christ. And so I ask You, Father, today to open up their hearts and minds and give them that gift of repentance and faith, that they might, in decency and order and in peace and in the Spirit that is concerned about growing in grace and knowledge, come before You in Jesus Christ and be acceptable and offer acceptable sacrifices. Help us turn from ourselves, our selfishness and self-glorifying ways, and turn to You in Christ, and do meet us, draw near to us as we draw near to You in Him, and adorn our worship with Your holy presence as we put on Christ and adorn ourselves with holy array as we come into Your temple precincts to worship You in the Spirit and the truth. Help us with these things. We know not how to worship, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we ask You to do this for our good and for Your glory. And so we ask it in the name of that mediator who between God and men always brings those two things together, the glory of God and the good of men. That is in the name of Christ, for whose sake we do pray. Amen.